All right. Last time I was here, I was very much professorial, I think, in my approach. But tonight, I want to spend a little bit of time just in the Word, unpacking further why this is such a biblical and gospel imperative that we meet this moment as we discuss race and equity and identity and all of those things that very often get cast as sociological issues. I don't need this because I'm a preacher. Those things that so often get cast as sociological issues, why they are deeply rooted in the gospel and why our addressing them is deeply rooted in our actual belief in that gospel. So let me say a quick prayer. If you are here and you are a Christian and you are okay to pray with me, please pray with me. If you're not a follower of Jesus, feel no pressure to pray. But if you know Christians who don't pray, you should question if they believe in Jesus, okay? So pray with me and we'll get going. Father, thank you for this opportunity. Thank you for the time. Thank you for your word that we hold in high esteem. Thank you that all that we need can be found in your words and that you speak to us with clarity if we are willing to seek you. And so I pray tonight that as we try to connect some very big ideas, that you would give me clarity to speak clearly, that you would give our audience clarity to hear clearly, that we would not conflate what is said with what we already believe. I pray that you would help us to set down our assumptions, to set down any ideological perspectives that we bring to the table, to listen earnestly and contend with your word. We ask these things in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. And all of the free people said, amen. All right, that was pretty good. Listen, if you're taking notes, I want you to write down three things. I want you to write down three things. And I'm going to try to connect three pretty big ideas. So I don't know how good this is going to be. This is my first attempt. It's something I've been mulling over for quite a while, so you are my guinea pigs. And so if this goes well, then I will do this other places, and you will have been experimented on, and you will benefit the kingdom by receiving this experimentation, okay? But we're going to try to connect three huge ideas tonight across three different books of the Bible. And I'm going to try to connect the dots in a way where you can follow along with the logic of the conversation, and then we'll spend a good deal of time in Q&A afterwards. And so I want you to write down these three words. Number one, apathy. Number two, identity. And number three, responsibility. Number one, apathy, if you're writing notes. Number two, identity. Number three, responsibility. Apathy, identity, and responsibility. Why those three words? Because it's at the convergence of the tension point between those three things where we decide whether we're going to engage this conversation in a healthy way and act on it. So these are kind of three levels. I don't even want to deal with this. This is apathy. I'm starting to understand that it is a gospel issue because we are a gospel people. We'll get into that in a minute. That's identity. But then if you just get stuck on belief, you never act. And that's responsibility, moving from belief to action. And so we're going to start talking about this idea of apathy. And I'm going to share a story with you. I was doing some premarital counseling years ago. I don't do that a whole lot anymore. Thank God. I'm not a good counselor. I'm just being honest with you. So if you look at the fivefold ministry, if you know any of that language, apostle, prophet, evangelist, shepherd, teacher, I'm almost primarily apostolic. So if you come to me crying, I'm going to give you a vision for your life and send you on your way. I don't want to hear your sob story. I just want you to get better and take the hill. And so I don't do a lot of counseling, but I was doing counseling several years ago, and I was sitting with this couple, and they were fighting like cats and dogs. I know you were told at an early age that opposites attract. Let me give you the other side of that equation. Opposites attack once they get married. And so unless you are rooted in something foundational, then you will destroy each other. And that was the conversation we were having. And they said, what is the biggest lesson that you have learned in all of these years of both being married and counseling married people and counseling people who are about to get married? What's the one big takeaway you can give us? And here's what I told them. Apathy kills more marriages than adultery ever will. Apathy kills more marriages than adultery ever will. Why? Because no sane person wakes up on a Tuesday and says, I'm going to blow up my whole life today, and I'm going to destroy everything that I've built here, and I'm going to hurt the person that I said I love most in the world, and I'm going to unravel my entire reality. No, it starts in the heart of apathy and drifts toward adultery. Now, how does that apply tonight? Because when we start talking about the gospel in race and what the Christian responsibility is with respect to race and racism in this nation, and how the church has failed to address this over the years and is still failing to address this, it usually starts with apathy. In fact, I would contend that there are very few actively racist people in most churches. There are very few people that are spurred on by prejudice toward people of different races, different ethnicities, even different socioeconomic status. No. What keeps us from engaging the conversation fully is an apathetic posture toward what it means to step into someone else's narrative and understand how the gospel makes you responsible for that person. It's apathy. It's not hostility. Hostility toward other peoples is not the most dangerous thing to the church when it comes to this race and ethnicity and gospel conversation. No, it's apathy. It's an inability to feel what someone else feels in their skin. It's an inability to take the seat of the other in the discourse around race and social justice. It's an unwillingness, even at some degree, to take what we know to be true and apply it in a moment that is inconvenient for us. And so what we have in Scripture is a situation very much the same, and that's where I'm talking about connecting these huge ideas. In Galatians chapter 2, in one of the most diverse churches that have ever existed, the church at Antioch, you had a leader who was African. He was from Niger, and his name was Niger. You want to make sure you say that properly, Niger, right? I love uncomfortable laughter. It's my favorite thing. It feeds me. I can't laugh at this. You got a guy named Manaen, right? He was wealthy. He had grown up with Herod the Tetrarch, so he had guap, he had money. You had Paul, who was a Jew. You had another guy from the Isle of Crete. This should have been the most perfectly harmonious and diverse church. They even had a diverse leadership. They had all of the pieces in place. Let's make a few ideological assumptions. They even had a diverse worship team, and the music was funky. What happened? Apathy. Apathy toward the truth. And so Peter, a man who walked with Jesus, a man who walked with Jesus, can I say that again? A man who walked with Jesus was a leader in this church. And for weeks, and this is paraphrasing, for weeks and weeks and weeks, he had shared meals with Gentiles. He had spent time with Gentiles. You see, for us, we'll break bread with just about anybody, but in the ancient Near East, if you shared a table with somebody, that was an intimate act. If they invited you to the dinner table, that was an intimate act. And for weeks and weeks and weeks, Peter had extended community to these Gentiles. But then Paul writes in the book of Galatians that some other Jews came into town. And when those other Jews came into town, Peter completely retracted from the table with these Gentiles. And Paul says that the affront in that moment was not a sociological issue. It was not a social moray misnomer. It wasn't that he was just in bad form. No, what he said was, you are out of step with the gospel to treat these people this way. How? How does a man who walked with Jesus, who made that great declaration, Who do men say that I am? What did Peter say? You are truly the Son of God. And Jesus said, flesh and blood could not have told you this. Only my Father in heaven could have told you this. How could a man who had risked his life to preach the gospel, who had seen Jesus die and rise from death, who believed in this inbreaking kingdom so much that he risked his very life for it. How could someone who believed so deeply in the message of the good news of the gospel suddenly act completely out of step with the gospel? How could he suddenly completely push back from the table with the other just because those who were like him rolled into town? What is the answer? We've been building toward this. I want to hear you say it. What is the answer? Apathy. Somewhere along the way, Peter had lost sight that the gospel is not just a message to be believed. It's a narrative to be lived. Somewhere along the way, Peter had lost sight of that great proclamation to take the good news to the ends of the earth, to Judea and Samaria and to all the ends of the earth, so that all peoples, all ethnoses, would know that Jesus is Lord. Somewhere along the way, Peter's ethnic identity replaced his gospel reality. Somewhere along, I don't think it happened overnight. I don't think Peter woke up on that, let's call it a Tuesday, and said, you know what? Today, I'm not going to eat with Gentiles anymore. Today, I'm going to treat them as though they are less than me. Today, I'm going to ignore their displacement in this environment. Today, I'm going to completely abandon what I know to be true. No, I don't think it just happened on a random Tuesday. No, there was the seed of apathy that gave birth to a slow drift that opened the door to a hostile action that had to be confronted by another brother in Christ. And so here's the point, that if we allow ourselves to sit and listen, to sit and hear, to sit and digest talks like these, but we don't create avenues to act on the truth of that reality, if we allow ourselves to drift into apathy, we will find ourselves very much in the exact same situation, acting out of character with the gospel and actually doing the exact opposite of the thing that maybe we set out to do in the first place by engaging this kind of conversation. Are you tracking with me? I know I'm not being as hilarious as last time. And I wish I could be more entertaining for you, but that's just not the goal tonight. The goal is to make you ask the question, have you become apathetic? Is this just one more opportunity to hear Pastor Tyler's black friend tell us how to learn more about how to engage this conversation? Or are we going to act on this from this moment and actually be different people? The second thing I want you to consider is identity. Identity. And this is the why of the conversation. Colossians 3, chapter 11, and I'll try to be brief. Paul begins in 3:1, and he says, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. So the first part of what Paul is saying here is setting an understanding for them that they have entered a new reality. a new way of thinking, a new way of seeing the world, a new way of interpreting information, a new way of interpreting history, their own history, a new way of interpreting how they engage with other people. And the new way of interpreting how they engage other people, how they engage their reality, how they interpret and engage the world, is to first remember that they have died to anything that was not reborn in Christ himself. In other words, that whoever they were before that blood-bought moment at the foot of the cross has been crucified with Christ. And what was raised after that moment is a new person. And that new person has to think differently. In fact, that new person has to seek the things that are above where Christ is. In other words, that new person has to view the world through a redemptive mindset that is primarily connected to the reverberating and inbreaking kingdom that Jesus declared in his coming. That is the undergirding of their reality. That is how they approach everything. In fact, he says, set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. Allow your perspective to be shaped by the coming kingdom, not by present brokenness. Allow your perspective to be shaped by the declarative nature of the world, not the present nature of the world. In fact, you should be so transformed that when Christ, who is your life, appears, you will also appear with him in glory. And then he goes through a list of things that we ought to put to death because they are representative of an old reality. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Don't lie. Put them all away. Stop living in them. Why? Because you have put on a new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. Here, therefore, here where? In this new humanity, in this new reality, in this new understanding of how I interpret the world, in this new context, in this new kingdom, amongst this new people. Here, there is now, therefore, not Greek or Jew or slave or free or barbarian or Scythian, because Christ is all and in all. Now, let's tie it together. Do you think Peter didn't know this verse? Do you think Peter didn't know this word? I mean, I'm asking. Anybody? Anybody think Peter didn't know this? You think Peter didn't have an understanding of this? He is the guy that said that we were a new priesthood, right? A royal priesthood, a holy nation. That's what he said the church is. How do you go from this to having Paul run up on you in Galatians 2:14? You know what that means, right? Run up on? Do I need to blacksplain that? Vigorously confront. I need to take it further to make you comfortable with all of this yelling. He probably said, you look here, Paco. You know. Hey, bud. Is that better? You know I love you. But I want you to be thinkers. And I don't want you to think you're special. This has been a battle for the household of faith since the very beginning. But it's a battle that can be won. So Paul here has declared this entire new humanity. Why does that matter? Because it's not just about individuals being reconciled to God that makes the gospel, and the church, the church. The reality is that what Christ purchased with his blood was an entire new humanity. And with that new humanity comes a new litmus test for what is good and what is wrong. That's that list there in the middle. And with that new humanity comes a new understanding of how we define one another. And according to this, it is what? According to the image of the Creator, as we are renewed in the knowledge after the image of the Creator. And in the context of that new humanity comes a new identity, wherein I am primarily defined as a son of the living God, and secondarily defined by all of the beautiful creative genius woven into this man named Leonce that was made by God. But one is submitted to the other, and one must never subvert that in another. And one must never be apathetic toward what it means to have a renewed identity in the gospel, or one will end up being confronted, hopefully, for departing from the gospel. You see, when you come to believe Jesus, it is not about you as an individual. It is about the people of which you become a part. And when you become a part of a people, identified in a new kingdom, under the banner of a new king, under the auspices of a new humanity, then you become a new family. And when you become a new family, guess what? My problems are your problems, and your problems are my problems, which means that I can't not care about police shootings, and I can't not care about bad immigration policy, and I can't not care about the rabid effects of rapid gentrification, and I can't not care about the disproportionate effects of abortion, and I can't not care about what's happening to Christians in Turkey and in North Africa. And I can't not care about the displacement of the poor in my neighborhoods because of rising. And I can't not care about the historic disenfranchisement of different people groups. Thank you, sir. I thought it was fine preaching as well. Why? Why can I not care? Because that's my family. Because we're a new humanity formed in a new bloodline under a new father, held together by a new brother that requires that I not be apathetic to the plight of my people. And when I say my people, I'm not just talking about my people. I'm talking about any people made in the image of God, but particularly people who have been redeemed by that same God. So let's take it back for review, and then we'll land the plane. What is the greatest danger to this conversation on gospel and race? Why? Because apathy is a quiet and acceptable killer, because it is the creator of drift, because it is the comfortable seed that will lodge in your heart and allow you to believe the truth and do nothing about it. How do we overcome apathy? We overcome apathy with truth. But not just truth, truth applied. Truth applied. So truth is that we have a new identity in Christ. That's Colossians. I know I told you several big ideas. We're going to try to connect them all together. How do we overcome apathy? With truth. Truth applied, though. So the truth is our identity. That me and you are as much brothers as me and Christopher Aaron Crump, retired naval intelligence officer. We are as much brothers and sisters if we are in Christ. And I cannot subvert the beautiful way that God has made you and redeemed you in Christ, and you cannot subvert the beautiful way that God has made me and redeemed me in Christ. And I cannot push back from the table from you, and you cannot push back from the table from me. And I have to care about your problems, and you have to care about my problems. Because we are a new family with a new father, bound by a new brother and a new bloodline. But that knowledge, change does not make. And so the last thing is responsibility. Responsibility. Now I'm going to say something to you that your pastor would probably not say. See, this is one of the benefits of having pastor friends. Because I can invite him to say hard things to renovation, and then he gets to leave. And I get to say, oh, guys, it's okay. But he was telling the truth, though, so let's... And then I get to come and do that for you. And you get to go like, wasn't that big black guy terrifying? But he's really sweet, and he just... That's how I want you to do it. Responsibility. My favorite new verse in the Bible is Ephesians 1:23. It stood out to me like it never has recently. Really started digging into the language of it. And it's pretty insane what it's actually saying. Ephesians 1:23 says that the church is the fullness of Christ in the world. Okay? Did you hear what I said? You, raggedy band of bandits, and me, rebel number one, we are the fullness of Jesus. Let me say it that way. We are the fullness of Jesus to every corner of creation and every crevice of society. Now, how does that apply here? Because one of the tendencies that you beautiful, wonderful, godly, spirit-filled, gospel-saturated, Bible-grounded people do is say the leadership will change when the leadership will act, when the leadership will do, when the leadership. Nobody's ever said that, right? The leadership. What about you? You see, the book of Ephesians wasn't written to the clergy. It wasn't written to the professionals. It wasn't written to the seminary trained. It was written to a bunch of regular, average, crazy people in a regular, average, crazy port city called Ephesus. And it was to that crazy, average pack of diverse people that the Apostle Paul said, you are the fullness of Christ in the world, filling everything with his presence and with his power. You don't need to be specially trained for that. You don't have to have a seminary degree for that. You don't need to be a skilled communicator for that. You've just got to know who you are, know why it matters, and act on it. Responsibility. And so the point I'm making in that is that if the church is truly the fullness of Christ, filling up everything, filling up all creation, if the church is truly that, that means that if you are here and you are part of the church and you are truly that, and if you are truly that, I'm asking you a trick question. Then whose responsibility is it to see Vintage wade boldly into this conversation? Ours. To the one brother who said, mine, God bless you. I mean that from the bottom of my heart. I don't know where you're sitting, but God, yes, mine. That means you can't be apathetic. That means you got to understand what it means to be a part of a new humanity. That means that you've got to meet your neighbors who are not like you. That means you've got to open your home to people you never associate with otherwise. That means that you've got to look around this room and ask yourself the question, who's not here that should be? And how do we have to change to pull down the hurdles that keep the full breadth, B-R-E-A-D-T-H, the full breadth of God's creative genius from being a part of our community? What do we have to do? It is not just up to the elders. It is not just up to the deacons. It is not just up to the community group leaders. It is not just up to the worship people. No, it is the church being the fullness of Christ in the world and taking responsibility for expressing that new humanity in a way that creates space for all the peoples that comprise the context in which God has planted this church. So I'll close with this so we have time for Q&A. Last time I gave you three things. I said be theologians, be historians, be relational. Today I'll add a fourth. Be the church. Be the church. Don't come to church. Don't play church. Be the church. Be the church that knows who she is, that knows the truth that it believes, and that acts on it in the world, because God has made you to be that. If you do that, I promise you. And we can ask all the questions. We're going to get into practicalities in a minute. You want to ask me, you know, what's the ratios? How many black people you got to have on stage to get other black people? I'll try. One Korean produced exponential results at renovation. You're laughing, but I mean that. It was amazing. I'm like, it just took one. It just took one Korean. And all of a sudden, we're like 20% Pan-Asian. I'm like, how does this happen? We can get into that. I'm okay with that. But if you'll just be the church, living out their new humanity and fighting back against apathy with gospel fidelity and spirit-led ingenuity, then the hopes in the hearts of many of you, I can't say all of you, I haven't met all of you, but I've met many of you, the hopes in the hearts of many of you will become a reality. And God will be pleased with your efforts. I'm going to pray. That seems appropriate. And then we'll do some Q&A. Father, I pray tonight that your word was received, even in the hard places. I pray that where we so often desire to reject what it is you say to us, me chief among them, chief among them, I pray that you make us tender-hearted, Lord. That you make us tender-hearted. to hear with tender ears, so that we might be transformed people. Holy Spirit, help us to fight the apathy and the attrition that naturally draws us to the easy course. Father, help us to live out our identity as your new humanity. Jesus, oh Jesus, help us to be the fullness of you in the world until our churches reflect that beautiful revelation vision, so that we'll be a witness and a testimony to a very divided world of what redemption actually looks like. We ask these things in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. And all God's people said, amen. Amen.